You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to read again from the verse I read last week that you're still wondering why I read it, since I'm not sure I mentioned it. Although you may just be thinking, I don't even remember what verse he read, to be honest. And that's totally fine. But it was from Luke 3, and it's John the Baptizer, or it's Luke introducing John the Baptizer, and he says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." I actually read it twice last week. Now you remember that, don't you? Oh, yeah, he did read that twice. Yeah, so. All right.
Handle it with care.
Yeah. Nice. So we're talking about why I'm a Christian, but the why I'm a Christian is not why I, Wortman, am a Christian, but why you are a Christian. Why am I? That's the way it's supposed to be understood, which means we're going to be discussing the topic. So last week was incredibly fruitful to hear your thoughts, and you were bold and jumped right in and had a lot of ideas. And so I'm assuming we're just going to carry on from where we left off. And I'll ask questions, and then we'll see what you have to say, and then I'll offer some thoughts along the way. I will tell you this, that today we're focusing on one of, if not the best, or maybe only. This might be the only time where I say, this probably should be your reason. Okay, the other reasons we're going to talk about, it's okay if you disagree with me. But today, I don't think you really can, and I doubt you would if you were a Christian. In fact, even non-believers tell me, yeah, this should be, you know, just logically, the reason why anyone is a Christian, and that is Jesus. Right? What is a Christian after all? The name Christian, right, means that you are directly associated with Jesus. Jenny, my wife, has the name Wortman, and she is, that is because of me. She didn't just pick it and then found me later, right? She found me first. I have to remind her of this. She found me first. And then the name came, as well as all the associations, the family, and so on. And sometimes that's what it's like to become a Christian, too. You become a Christian because of Jesus, and then you realize, I got to take all of you as well. You know, you're part of the, you're like the in-laws in the family. And I, you know, so that's sometimes the way it is, and I'm that for you. So, but yeah, if you're an Aristotelian, it means you're a follower of Aristotle. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. And that ought to be really the primary reason you're a Christian is because of Jesus. Now, who is a Christian? Well, Jesus told us. We'll let him tell us. His opening statements in the Gospel of Mark were repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom, that he is the king, he is the Messiah, and he has arrived to restore the world, to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to bring salvation, restoration, life, basically to reverse what happened in the garden. And it's not very hard. Even a child, very young child, recognizes the exact moment where things went wrong if you read to them the story of Genesis, because God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Up before that, you had free access to the tree of life, but in the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And they partook of that tree, and it resulted in death. So the restoration of the world has to be a reverse of that, a restoration to life. So to enter into salvation in the Christian sense is to be restored to life. And when God made a promise early on to Eve that it would be through her offspring, a human offspring, that God would bring restoration to the world and crush the head of the serpent, Adam responded by naming her. What did he name her? Well, you know her as Eve. But that makes you think he named her after dusk? But that's just, yeah. That's just English, right? The actual word is chava in Hebrew, and it means life. He named her life because God had promised to restore the world to life and crush the head of the serpent through her offspring, through a human being, as well he did. Now, he was more than just a human being, but nonetheless, through a human being. All right, so a Christian is someone then who believes, repents, and believes Jesus. Not just believes in Jesus, that's true too, but actually believes him. The Gospels are full, aren't they, of the stories where Jesus tells somebody something. Like he said to the nobleman, your son who was sick with a fever, your son is alive. He had come to beg for his son's life, but he was 20-some-odd miles away from his son. And Jesus said, go away, your son is alive, present tense. He's alive. The problem is you can't know it. Not if you're the father. When it leaked, was it a week or two ago? It feels like a month ago now. But when this downed aviator in Iran was rescued, it leaked. I think it was on Sunday or something like that. You know, that he was alive. They had rescued him. But if you're just reading that, you know, with Twitter and social media and the news, you're like, well, we'll wait and see, right? Because you can't, until you have confirmation, you actually see him alive, which you're not going to see him alive in this case, are you? You're just going to have enough confirmation. He is alive. And then you'll know it for certain. Anyway, the point is that the nobleman believed Jesus' word when he said, your son is alive, even though he was 20 miles away. He couldn't actually confirm it, but he did believe his word. He didn't just believe in Jesus in that sense. Jesus had said something to him and he believed him. And that is the way normally belief works. My wife didn't get to know me with me never having uttered a word. It's not the way it works. Human beings, it's through our words that we come to truly know people. Now, if our words are divorced from our actions, that's different. But it's through our words that we have clarity. You know, you've had to try and gesture at times. You lose your voice or whatever, and you're trying to gesture, and you can't get across what you're trying to say. And you just want to be able to say the word. Because words offer clarity. They're light. Your word is a light unto my path. All right? Words are light. So Jesus speaks. Jesus has spoken. And we hear him, and we respond by believing him, by trusting him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10. All right, now, how do we come to believe? Well, we hear his word. But as you know, a lot of people hear his word. They don't believe. Isn't that the case? I mean, Jesus' word is pretty ubiquitous. It's around quite a bit. You hear it. But a lot of people hear it, they don't believe. So what's the difference? Why don't they believe? And we finally come to our verse in Luke. We have an explanation that God's word came to John the Baptizer and he sent him out into along the Jordan River, which is basically a desert if you've ever been there. So about 30 degrees hotter than, 20 miles away up in Jerusalem. And John delivered that message. And he used a metaphor. He said that he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. So let's use a metaphor. If a dignitary is going to come to, I remember Gorbachev coming to Minneapolis in like 1985 or something like that. He came to Minneapolis and they redid, they just redid a few, whatever his path was completely redone. They had new flowers. They had fixed some roads that had been a disaster since then. So when he arrived in Minneapolis, it was all nice and for him. So John uses this metaphor that if a king arrives, and of course this is an embellishment to exaggerate the point, that they take the mountains, if there's a mountain in the way and you're coming from the east, they will drop the mountain. Right? Get the mountain out of the way. Actually, I feel like Trump might... I feel like he might actually request something like that. But... The valley, fill it up. There's a valley there, fill it up. We don't want them going into a valley. Fill it up. And if the roads are crooked and too windy, you know, no one likes to drive on that, just make it a nice straight shot. And then, of course, if they're rough, you know, smooth them out. But then he tells you why you do this. And it's this final line. He says, so that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In order to believe, we have to first see. We're not going to believe something we can't see. I mentioned this last week. I could give you $500 million to believe I'm a cat. You still couldn't believe it. You could pretend to believe it. You couldn't actually believe it. You would know the entire time that I'm not a feline. I watched my cat this morning for about 15 minutes hunt a few chipmunks. In case you were confused, there's no way you're going to see that thing and then see me. There's no amount of money that could ever compel you to believe. Because belief isn't the kind of thing you actually compel. It just isn't. It's a faculty that's beyond our five senses. It's related to the five senses. It derives out of the five senses, but it's different. It's something actually more like love or hope, or it's in this special category of things that are way more valuable to us, actually. Trust is way more valuable, isn't it? If I gave you a choice, do you want physical sight in your marriage or to be able to trust your partner? You're going to either never trust them or you're going to have physical sight. Which one is it? Or if I got that right, yeah. Basically, your options are very obvious what you're going to choose. Okay, love, or we sacrifice one of the senses, you know, which don't you want? Wouldn't you take love and sacrifice one of the senses for sure? So trust is going to be a response to his word when we judge it to be true, when we think he's true. But to think he's true means more than just that he's telling the truth. It is that too. But it's more than that. If I say you're a true friend, what do I mean? You always tell the truth? That's all I mean? If I say you're a true friend, I don't just mean you just tell me the truth, although that is assumed you would be telling me the truth, but it means that you're good, that you're fundamentally full of goodwill toward me, that you're reliable, and so on. It means more than that. It has more to do with your character than just that you're a truth teller, although that's assumed to be part of it. So to believe Jesus to be true, to see him as true, is the moment when we respond to trust him, just like we do to other human beings. Why would I trust you if I thought you were telling me a lie? If I think you're telling me a lie, I will ipso facto not trust you. That's what it will mean. That's what it'll mean. Distrust is, yeah, I don't believe you tell the truth. So how do I come to see then that he is true? How do I see him as the Savior, the restorer to life of the whole world? And John tells you, he uses this metaphor. Well, you've got to bring a mountain low. You've got to fill up the valley, straighten out the roads, smooth them. And then, because you can imagine, right? If I'm in Colorado Springs trying to look west at the weather, if they didn't have pre-radar, that'd be a rough job. Because the mountain Pikes Peak's in your way, the weather comes in about 5 minutes. And you can't see it ahead of time. But if you said, let's get rid of Pikes Peak, well, now you could see it'd be like Kansas, right? You can see it for about 30 minutes coming. So you have plenty of time because you can see. So John says, we have to bring that mountain low, fill up the valley. But what is he talking about? That's the metaphor, but what's he actually talking about? Well, what did John the Baptist call people to do? Repent. Repent. Get baptized, a baptism of repentance. Repentance, if there's a highway that the Messiah is coming down to us, the off-ramp to me is repentance. This is the claim, that for the one who is repentant, they will the more easily be able to see. that he is true. Now, this is not to deny that there are intellectual barriers to people's faith, that there are all moral barriers of different kinds and so on. There's psychological barriers. It's not to say that belief and seeing things to be true are not multi-complex. A human being is a multi-complex organism. Our minds, nobody hardly understands. We don't know what consciousness is and so on. But we know intuitively, practically, just in our own experience, that this is true. That you can try and convince your friend they've got a problem or a relative. You know, when you try to address someone you love and you can see they're just drinking too much, you can see it. Like, it's obvious to everyone around them they're drinking too much. And you're the one who has to tell them. What are the chances they're going to right away go, yeah, you're right? How about you, when people come to you and say, here's your deficiencies? You just immediately go, yeah, you are 100% accurate. Yeah, that's the thing. You're not just like 50% accurate and then I know the rest. But you're 100% spot on. Like, we don't do this. We know that there has to be a huge, huge dose of repentance. We have to be at the right moment, right time, where we're prepared to see the truth about ourselves. And that is not easy. Not easy for the non-Christian, not easy for the Christian. Although, I do recall, sometimes it is a little easier for the Christian because I do, first of all, because you have to repent to even come to believe. But I do remember telling some people after I converted, going to people like my stepsister and saying, yeah, it was me and my buddies that trashed your car the night before we left town. We turned your car into a giant chocolate sundae. It was a brand new car. And whipped cream, cherries. It's kind of a, and yeah, it seemed real fun at the time. We got all camoed up and everything. We did not get along. That's not clear. We did not get along. Okay. And of course I lied and said we didn't do it. And then after I became a Christian, it's like, oh, by the way, we did this. It was easy to just say, hey, we did this, you know, like, I'm sorry, truly sorry. And we did this and it was wrong. You know, it's not obviously not the worst sin in the world. So there are other things that are harder to admit. But I'm saying there were some things I had to go around and say to people, like, I'm sorry, I did do this, you know, or because the cross gives you the courage to acknowledge that you are fully a sinner who deserves judgment. But the very God who would judge you has died for you, and it gives you the moral courage that you have value, you have worth, and you don't have to lie to try and find some better life. But the truth is the highway to restoration. So repentance is the beginning of coming to acknowledge the truth. And it's the way it's what sort of levels the ground and allows us to see across the landscape at who Jesus really is. And if we don't repent, then we'll probably remain forever blind. This is the message of John the Baptist. It's why he's in all four Gospels. It's why he begins the Gospels. Because if the road's not leveled in people's hearts and minds, they'll never come to see. And you see in the Gospels, the people who resisted John's baptism, Jesus in the final week of his ministry was asked directly, by what authority are you doing these things, when he was in the temple a couple days before he died? And what was his response to the leaders? Well, I'll ask you one question, he said. Remember a couple of years ago when John the Baptist was out in the wilderness? Was his baptism from God or from men? And listen to their reasoning. They say, well, if we say it was from God, he's going to ask us, then why didn't you repent and get baptized? Meaning they hadn't gotten baptized. They had refused the baptism. And then they said, but if we say it's from men, all the people will be really angry at us and riot against us. So what'd they say? Anyone remember what they said? We don't know. Was that the truth?
No.
That was not the truth. But you see, they were blind. The truth didn't matter to them. Because they hadn't repented. So I say all that because we're talking about why am I a Christian? Of course, to be a Christian, you have to believe, repent, and believe Jesus. And to do that, you have to be able to see. And that's why repentance is part of that sort of formula, if you want to call it a formula. It's not the best way to describe it. But all right, now, can we know for certain? Are we going to see with perfect 20/20 vision this Jesus when he comes down the highway? Anyone seen him with your actual vision? Yeah. Anyone run into him? I had a point in my life where I was an atheist and thought, I'll never, ever be a Christian unless Jesus literally appears in my room. Occasionally, I would pray privately to God, not tell anybody, and say, if you want to show up, you know, on Tuesday, I'll believe. I've had many, many people tell me that since then. I don't think I was telling the truth to myself. I don't usually believe people just when they say, well, I'll believe if this happens. It's actually a lot harder than you think to declare when you're going to believe or what you'll believe. Harder than you think. When people say, well, what reason would convince you to be a Christian? Nah, it's mostly worthless. It's very, very hard to see what ultimately would bring you to a radical change of belief, fundamental belief in your worldview and outlook on reality. Those existential movements are uncommon. All right. Go back and read the history of heliocentrism, how the world came to believe that the sun was at the center of the solar system and not the earth. It's not like, it wasn't like they just heard Galileo and said, okay. It didn't happen like that. It took quite a bit of time. It's not easy in that sense. All right. But will we know for certain? No. Do we have to commit? Isn't belief a fundamental commitment? Yes. It would be worthless to believe and not actually commit your practical life to the belief. As James says, your faith without works is dead. It makes no sense, actually, to say you trust Jesus, but everything he said is on probation. You're just going to live how you want to, but you trust him. This is the parents saying to their child, their teenager, newly licensed teenager, of course I trust you. Just find my iPhone, make sure you don't turn it off, and I'll track everywhere you are when you're not with me, and I trust you. Right? That's what trust is. That I see exactly every single moment, and I don't actually have to do any real trusting. So, what's that?
Oh, by the way, maybe I turned there?
Yeah. That's right. If you, I'm sure they'd love the connection, the audible connection. So yeah, of course, we're not going to see for true. We see like 100% or no 100%. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to the question of God. That'll be one of my reasons for why I'm a Christian is its concept of God. So we'll come back to this idea of why wouldn't God make it more obvious than he does. And we're going to spend some time on that. But can we know for sure before we commit? Well, have you ever taken a new job? Ever had to move to a different state? Choose to move, right? They didn't like put a gun to your head and you were forced to move. You chose to move. You got married, some of you, you're married. And you knew before all these life-changing, huge ramification decisions, you knew 100% the outcome, right? Total certainty, right? You knew, no, there was like total omniscience, basically omniscience. And you knew. And you refused to commit until then. But those were huge decisions, right? Okay. All right. But when it comes to the question of God, you think that's a whole different standard. You get to just take that one and set it aside and say, that one will have to be 100% certainty. Okay. Well, I agree. It is the most consequential of all those life decisions. So I can't really blame you for saying I want a higher standard of evidence. I can't really blame you for that. And I don't think that's unwise. But if your goal is total certainty, that's Not to mention, you can't even trust your own intellect most days. At times, I don't know what your level of confidence in your intellect is. It should be reasonably good. Reasonably good. But 100% confidence in your own intellect? That's what you have? All right. So, Jesus, you now talk. What is it about Jesus that makes you think he's true? What is it about him that makes you think, yeah, I can trust him, I believe him? And it's not that you have to give me the best reason ever about Jesus. Just anything that comes to your mind that you think contributes to why you trust him. Trust him not as in, trust him like I talked to him, while I was driving here this morning. He's alive. He's living. He's observing. Thou God seest me. The old King James, nice little ring about that verse, isn't it? A friend of mine had it on his parents put it on a sign on his wall in his bedroom. Thou God seest me. But it's true. But it's true. So what are some things that come to your mind? Oh, well, we're going to have to continue this next week. I don't realize it's been so long. His word. Just meaning his words as you read them in the Bible or hear them spoken. Any particular word? Anything particular that he said that you think just rings true? Or is a good? I mean, we believe people not just because they're true, right? Because they're good. True means more than just the truth telling, but it's good. Meaning you like it. It's not bad to say, I like Jesus. I believe in Jesus because I like him. Excuse me. I believe in Jesus. I hope you do because you like him. But anything, any particular word? Love thy neighbor. Love thy neighbor. Mm. Did he come up with that? Do you know?
Originally, he really did.
He did? Yeah, I like that, David. Yeah. Yeah. He's quoting Old Testament, isn't he? Yeah. Do you know where it is? Leviticus. You all have been reading Leviticus lately, haven't you? Because you love that word so much, you were like, I've got to read all of Leviticus now, right? Well, we should. Yeah. All right. Yes, his teachings, his words, of course, because, you know, you're going to believe in response to his word. But it's worth taking some time between now and next week, because we're going to run out of time here, and think to yourself, this is at least one thing you could do on your own. It's truly meaningful. What specifically did Jesus say? Of course, he affirmed Leviticus, love thy neighbor as thyself. But could you come up with five things he said that you feel to you are truly meaningful, good? They ring as true. And maybe you can't remember the exact words, that's fine. Just a story or something specific that you feel like this stands out to me as something particularly true or good or wise or whatever about Jesus. I would say for the people who first heard him, according to Mark, according to the gospel records, his authority was one of the first things they noted about his teaching is he spoke as one who had authority, and they meant divine authority. Not that he talked as if he was God. They don't mean quite that. In their first responses, but someone who was declaring the truth about God, the truth about humans, the truth about the world in a way that they had never heard. It was his authority. Now, we might describe that more like his confidence or something. We might say authority. I don't know if it were just hearing today in modern parlance, you know, but there was something especially firm and reliable and strong that just rang like the bells through the valley of people's souls when they heard Jesus teach. He just had that sense, as you listen to him, that this is the truth. And that a person who had ears to hear would hear that it was the truth. There were hard things too, but it was the truth. So that was one of the first impressions that he left on people, was just the sheer authority. All right, we'll come back next week and we will talk a little bit longer because isn't it 10:45 we end? Is that right, Jim? 10:50? Oh, we got 5 minutes. Oh, well, let's keep going. I didn't realize. Sorry.
As a young adult, Psalm 139 was horribly impactful on my life. Verses 13 through 16, that was
just... Read it.
Go ahead, read it. Yeah.
For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them.
Oh, so good. So good. And Jesus quoted those, did he?
Yeah.
He quoted them? Yeah.
I mean, because, you know, Christ is all, the Old Testament is Christ.
Yes. Yeah. It's like Leviticus.
It's all, Christ is all.
Yeah. Yeah. So one of my reasons, I have four that I'd like to address, is Israel. Israel, not modern Israel. Just Israel, the nation. Of course, it includes modern Israel, but Israel's history, Israel's nation, their scriptures, which is what you're quoting, you've mentioned. Hugely, hugely powerful words. They've also meant a lot to me as well. His words, but this is something you can think about anyway the next week. Specific things he said, maybe some things that aren't from the Old Testament, just that Jesus said. And some of them are contextual, right? Something he said to somebody at a particular moment. Whatever. So that's just something for you to contemplate. We'll come back to it. Other things that are in your mind is why you believe Jesus to be true. His miracles. Yeah. What about his miracles? Any particular aspect or a particular miracle? Or just that they seem like historical? Or what is it? I'm not laying that on Jane. It's now for the rest of us to discuss. Yeah. What about his miracles?
I think, and I guess this is like a like kind of relate to modern, like living in the present, but I think it's just all abstract, but I think it's just because things just happen. Like, I know people have different interpretations of what that means, but I think some believe that surely you can't see that all this was possible from nothing.
Yeah, sure. That it explains things that it's simpler to explain some things otherwise couldn't be explained, including the miracles, that they actually were historical. Any other aspects of the miracles that stand out?
It is journey to the cross. He says, I make all things new. That's what he's doing, restoring broken things. Mm-hmm. Whatever's wrong in the world, he's going to make it right.
Yeah. Have you ever considered the fact that his miracles aren't like he had an olive tree levitate and fly over the streets of Jerusalem? Have you ever wondered stuff like that? Like, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he cause the roof of the temple to just get blown off and the boulders hit? And then 30 seconds later, it all, like Luke Skywalker-like, or Rey, elevated and then reconstructed on the temple. Have you ever wondered why he didn't do those kind of miracles?
Because that's not useful. It's not helping anyone.
Yeah, it raises the question, what were the type of miracles he did? What were they? You sort of hit at it, huh? Personal. What else? They're miracles. Healing miracles. They're healings up. Go ahead, Kathleen. Sorry, David.
I always said healing restorative. Restorative.
Yeah. Well, if you are paralyzed, does that affect your life? Does that enhance your life overall? Or does the paralyzed person say, yeah, I never want to walk again? His miracles were restorative in the sense that they restored you to life. They are salvific. He is the Savior. He has a message of salvation. And the miracles he does are for the individual to be delivered, saved, restored, and so on. Yeah.
I think it's another aspect of the miracles, and it's going to tie really into this. It's love. For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, mm-hmm. that those who believe in him shall not perish,
but having everlasting love.
Yes, it manifests his love, you're saying, for each individual. 100%. A great point. So anyway, it's not just they did these supernatural things. It's that they're aimed at restoring people's lives. In just physical ways? Levi the tax collector. Sorry if you are tax collector. But Levi the tax collector, he got his life restored, didn't he? Was he paralyzed? Was he blind? No. Zacchaeus? Did Jesus extend his height on his conversion? That's not what happened, right? He restored the man's life. At every level, he could restore your life. That's the aspect of his miracles. All right, so we'll come back and we'll pick it up from here. Father, we thank you, as always, for this Savior who demonstrated his care, his attentiveness to individuals broken and many in despair. And we thank you for the manifestation of your grace, of your love through these miracles. And we as Christians, we pray that we would have our own patience built up and our ear open to those nearest to us that we live with every day, whether in home or at work or in the neighborhood, that we would have this same heart and mind of Jesus, that we want to be vehicles of restoration. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.